thanks that you brought us through pretty much this whole semester thing. Just pray that it'd be a blessing that we'd all finish well and finish strong, and that all the loose ends would get tied up, both for the teachers and the staff and the students. And we pray for a good class today. We pray that we'd have a fun time and an edifying time and a, wow, there you go, God-glorifying time together talking about this stuff. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Thanks, man. All right, what are we talking about? We're finishing soteriology, and then God willing, we are going to do all of ecclesiology today. And that's exciting. So, last week, who was here last week? Yeah, we had a low class last week. We went through the rest of basic soteriology, and then we got into talking about issues with Calvinism and Arminianism and what I was calling the fine print of soteriology. And what we started with was just, we kind of defined the acrostic tulip that Calvinists use to articulate their specific beliefs on different issues in salvation. Yes? Can I do that again? Sure. Yeah, we can do that real quick. I don't want to spend a ton of time on this because we've got to get through the other thing, which is probably more important in a lot of ways. But yeah, so tulip, you guys ready? Review. The T is what? Yes, the U. Anybody know the U? Don't be shy now. We've been together a long time. The U, unconditional election. So that's the letter L. Limited atonement. I, irresistible grace. And then the P is perseverance of the saints. So yeah, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. Hey guys, so what we talked about last week on this issue was total depravity. We gave the Arminian perspective and the Calvinist perspective, and then gave some scriptural support. I would tend to fall more toward the Calvinistic understanding of total depravity. But like I talked about, I believe in total inability, but I disagree with Calvinists on what God does to solve the problem of total inability, where they would say God makes people born again so that the result is they express faith in Christ. I think that God brings illumination to people so that they can see their need to have faith in Christ, and then when they put their faith in Christ, he makes them born again, which just seems more biblical. But the next thing, did we talk completely about unconditional election, you guys? I don't think we did, so we'll just start there. Unconditional election in the Calvinist understanding means this, that God has elected some people from lost humanity to save without reference to any cause or motivation outside of himself. So God made humanity, he knew they were going to fall, and he chose from all eternity to save certain individuals without reference to whether or not they would have faith or wouldn't have faith of their own accord. He just decided who he was going to save for his own glory and for the benefit of his chosen ones. So, any of you guys ever thought much about this? Yeah? It's interesting. The Arminian belief on election is what we call conditional election. So Calvinists, in response to Arminians, have unconditional election. Arminians have the view of conditional election. And what they mean is that God chooses who he will save based on his ability to foresee who would choose him of their own free will. And so Calvinists are like, you know, God doesn't consider whether or not an individual would or wouldn't put their faith in Christ if given the free will opportunity. He just chooses who he's going to save anyway. And the Arminians say, well, no, God kind of looks down the corridors of time and he sees and knows who would of their own free will choose Christ if given the opportunity. And based on the fact that he knows they would ultimately choose him, he elects them and calls them the elect and saves them. I think there's a better middle position on this point as well. And Joe Holden over at Veritas Seminary, he said this about a middle perspective on the issue of election. He said, God's election of us is not based on or in spite of his foreknowledge of man's will. It is in accordance with his foreknowledge. And that's, if you want to get technical and specific about it, is exactly what the Bible teaches. It's not, God doesn't choose us in spite of what we would say or do, but he doesn't necessarily singularly base his decisions on what we would choose or wouldn't choose either. And he does it in accordance with his knowledge of all of those things. And so this is obviously one of those things where your brain could pop as you try to think about it and really figure out exactly how it works. But 1 Peter 1, verse 2 says this about Christians, that we are, quote, elect, chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So his election is connected to his foreknowledge of us, but it's not necessarily based on it. It's in accordance with it. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification or setting apart of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So one of the things that Calvinists will say is, well, yeah, you know, God foreknew us. He had foreknowledge of us. But, you know in the Bible can mean like loved. And so they would point to places in the Old Testament where it says stuff like, you know, and Adam knew his wife. And obviously there's a little bit more than just having a cognitive awareness of his wife that's involved in that sentence, right? And so they would say, well, you know, that's what it means that God foreknew Christians. He foreloved certain individuals in ways that he didn't forelove all individuals, and as in accordance with that, he chose to save them. But to me, as I've, you know, and obviously there's major debates all over the place about this, but as I would encourage you to go do a word study, find the places in Acts, find, you know, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, find Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, where it uses this term foreknew or foreknowledge, and just do a word study on it yourself and see what it means. As I've done that, trying to be as objective and open with the meaning as possible, I can't see that it literally means anything except God had knowledge beforehand. He knew something. He was aware of something beforehand. And it doesn't necessarily mean he was actively deciding on it so much as he was completely aware before it happened what was going to happen. And that's just the simple meaning. I mean, if you have foreknowledge that Gary's about to touch the door handle to get out the class, you know, then look, it happened. Wow. You know, I knew it was going to happen beforehand, you know. And obviously God's is a little bit more exhaustive and sovereign and awesome than that. But you know what I'm saying? That's what it means. You know it's going to happen before it happens. And that's what it means. So we are elect according to, not based on, not in spite of, but we're elect according to the foreknowledge of God and the sanctification of the Spirit for the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And that sprinkling, it's drawing us back to the symbolism of the sacrifices in the tabernacle and so on that sanctify people in a saving way. So we're elect for obedience, implication obedience to the gospel, so that we can be sprinkled and cleansed by the blood of Christ from our sins. Another verse on this, if you guys want to look at it, I would recommend it. It's Romans 8, 29 through 30. This is what it says. This is a great, encouraging set of verses here. It says, for whom he foreknew. And again, this is where they want to say, yeah, it's like foreloved, you know. Whom he foreknew, he also predestined, he decided on their fate, to be conformed to the image of his son. So he foreknew, foreknew what? That's the question. Did he foreknew that they were going to be believers? Did he foreknow that he was going to choose them? Either way, the foreknown are people who ultimately are, well, they're people who ultimately become Christians, okay? That's who, however it works, those who are foreknown They become believers at some point in their life. And the thrust of this passage isn't so much talking about what God decided in the eternity past as much as it's talking about what He intends to do for all of those who come to faith in Christ in the end. And so He says, for those whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. It's talking about what is the end in mind that God has for everybody that He foreknows, for everybody that gets saved. He's predestined something to happen to us. And that specific thing is that we become conformed to the image of His Son. And that's good for us, obviously, right? We want glorified bodies. We want to be like Jesus. And it's about that, but it's also about Christ being glorified, because it says then that He might be the firstborn among many brothers, that He would get this place of preeminence. Verse 30, He says, moreover, this is how certain those who are foreknown are guaranteed to experience their intended future destiny. This is how certain their future destiny is. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. So He foreknew you. He predestined that was going to happen. And then there came a point in time, a moment in your life, where God called you by the Spirit through the gospel. And He says, whom He called, these He also justified, which we talked about as God declaring you righteous, even though you're not every day. He declares you righteous because your faith is in Christ and His righteousness is credited to you. So those whom He called, He justified, and whom He justified, He also glorified. And like we talked about last week, the amazing thing about the fact that He says He glorified us is this is a future actual reality for us, but God speaks of it in past tense in this verse. Like, you are glorified from God's perspective. Do you feel glorified at the moment? Right? I woke up today with back pain that was really annoying, and my beard itches and stuff, and I don't feel like I'm in a glorified body because I'm not, but God looks at us and He says, as far as my heart's concerned from eternity past, it's a set and done deal. This is what I do for those who become mine through Christ. So you're glorified. Your future is fixed. So again, another good verse on, or a couple verses on this issue of how God's election of us relates to man's will being in accordance with His foreknowledge, not in spite of or based on it, is John chapter 1, verses 12 through 13. John 1, 12 through 13, it says this about everyone who becomes a believer, basically. As many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name. That's an important verse in a context where you're like serving Mormons and stuff, because they think that all people are God's children in a spiritual sense because they're spirit babies that God procreated to create. And this says clearly you don't become a spiritual child of God until you believe in Christ. Then you become a child of God. So that's something special given to those who believe. But then He says this in verse 13, John 1:13. He says, they were born, talking about your born-again experience, your spiritual birth, not of blood, so it's not about your blood, your bloodline, nor of the will of the flesh, it's nothing you can work up, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, what does that say? It says, when you're born spiritually, it's not because of or necessarily ultimately based on the will of man. And as a good tulip-touting Calvinist, I used to bring people to this verse often and say, see, free will doesn't play any part. Choice doesn't play any part. You're not born again by the will of man. You're born again by the will of God. And I used to think, gosh, that's just a sealed, tight argument. But if you begin to just look at these scriptures and say, well, you know, what does it mean to be in accordance with the foreknowledge of God? There is another alternative besides, okay, it clearly doesn't teach free will in the sense of just everyone's in a position of free will to choose Christ, but I believe there's an alternative to the Calvinist understanding too, and that is this. Like, if you take a bunch of guilty people, think of the prison. Like, sure, there's some innocent people in prison, but there's a lot of guilty people in prison. Can we agree on that? And if you were to go to them and say, are you willing to be set free? How many think most of them would be like, yeah, I'm willing to be set free. I see that you could save me from my situation. Maybe it's the warden. I have the freedom to pardon, or the judge. I can pardon all of you if you would like. Are you guys willing to be saved from the place that you are in by your own guilt and crimes that you've committed? I bet they would all say, I am totally willing. And yet, would the judge or the warden, just because they are willing, be obligated to save them and free them? Would he? He wouldn't, right? And so in that sense, their will is considered, but it's not the ultimate basis of the decision for whether or not they get pardoned and they get freed and released from captivity. And it's the same thing when it comes to us and God. God doesn't, he doesn't owe anybody salvation. He doesn't have to save us, even if we would say, but we're willing to be saved. I'm totally willing not to go to hell. That's great. I still don't have to save you. And so it's in accordance with our will, but it's not ultimately based on our will. It's based on God's grace and his love and his character. And so we're born not ultimately of the will of man, but we're born of the will of God. His will is the ultimate will involved in everybody's salvation. Am I losing anybody? So the clearest passage on God's purpose for our election, I believe, is Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 through 6. Let's look at that real quick. Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. In Ephesians 1, 3 through 6, this is a book that's all about the church. Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now he's going to tell us about why he's such a blessed, awesome being. He says, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And this, in verse 4, are some of these spiritual blessings we've been given. Just as he chose us in him, chose us in Jesus, before the foundation of the world. That's great. So he chose us. Where did he choose us at? What's it say? That's when, where? He chose us in him. That's where you're chosen, is in Christ. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So before our first human parents even got to the fall, God chose us. That we should be something holy and without blame before him in love. That's just like, man, you could, and people do, write books, preach sermons, you know, about that. Like, to know that God considers us holy and without blame before him. Like, we always talk about, you know, just this week, I've done many things, thought many things, said many things that make me practically anything but holy and without blame before God. But before God, because I'm chosen in Christ, because I'm in Christ as a believer, I am holy and without blame before God. And he says he did that for us in love, and that is definitely love. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. So Jesus is the adoption agency we come through to be made the Father's spiritual children. According to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. And the beloved is Jesus in context. So these are the two things that I see here that he gives us as the basis for his choice of us. His good pleasure is verse 5. He did that according to the good pleasure of his will. And he did it to the praise of the glory of his grace. So We want to like debate and argue and figure out like exactly how all this worked. Why did God choose? Why didn't he choose this and that and the other thing? And I think sometimes we just need to, it's one of those areas we need to accept what's clearly said and entrust the mystery of the rest of it to God. Why did God choose you? Why do you get to be holy and blameless before him? It made him happy. It brought him pleasure. It's to the good pleasure of his will. And he says it's to the praise of the glory of his grace. When you really understand that you're saved by grace, again, that you're holy and without blame before God and love right now, doesn't that make you like kind of want to praise God? Yeah, so he does that great work of grace for us, choosing us in spite of ourselves, adopting us through Christ, making us spiritual children of God, considering us holy and blameless just because we are in Jesus Christ. And it's like, man, you did that just because it made you happy? How did that make you happy? And you want to praise his glorious grace. There's just no other reaction to that. And so that to me, you know, people want to get into Romans 9. You guys been into the debates about Romans 9 at all with this stuff? Romans 9 through 11 is a great set of chapters on God's sovereignty over the nations and in salvation and kind of how it all works together with Israel and the Gentiles and so on and so forth. But to me, I think personally that Romans 9 is dealing more with God's use of nations and people groups than it is individual salvation. But to me, if Calvinists wanted to make the best case they could make for their view of unconditional election, that this would be the clearest one, Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. But all that being said, obviously I don't agree with the strict Calvinist understanding of unconditional election. So my simple view, which I would encourage you to adopt, but study it for yourself, is that God's election is not based on or in spite of his knowledge of our will. It's in accordance with our will. Yes?
So just off the cuff, in Romans 9, do you believe that Pharaoh was predestined for destruction, or do you believe that God honored his own self-will of the hardness of his own heart, that he would be destroyed?
Yes. I believe that. I believe all of that. Anyone else? I'm not writing you off. I mean, honestly, that's my answer, I think. Yeah, I'm not going to get... To me, it's... You have to hold on tight with this stuff. You know, there's... And I don't get it. We have this ability with almost every other major issue we have to do this with in the Bible, but there's just something about this issue that we just can't accept that it's both. You know, is Jesus God or man? He's both. And how do we arrive at that conclusion? We look at all the scriptures that teach absolutely his humanity, and we look at all the scriptures that teach absolutely his divinity, and we say, man, that's crazy and mysterious, but we've got to believe both. Is God one, Trinitarian? You know, like the nature of God. It's like, well, there's one God, but he's in three persons. How do you arrive at that conclusion? You take all the various verses and you say, man, we want to be faithful to the teaching of the scriptures, and we don't completely understand how it all works, but we're going to hold on tight to both sides of this. Comes to the relationship between God's sovereignty and human responsibility, and it's like these all teach the responsibility and the choice of man, and these all teach the sovereignty and the election and choice of God. And what do? Well, we're all about the free will choices, and we're all about God's sovereignty, and you don't believe in a big God. And it's like, yes. Is God sovereign or am I responsible? Yes. Did God choose me or did I choose him? Yes. Like, to me, that's the answer. You know? And like Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord, and I've shown you what you need to know to do all the works of this law. And to me, that's why it's like, it's hard to, I'm really passionate about this stuff, but sometimes I just don't even want to teach about it because we can get so, you know, I've seen people get sidetracked on minutely defining and defending and creating churches and movements over this stuff than anything else. And it's like, all the while, it's like, well, whether it was because of your view of the fine print or my view of the fine print, Jesus is still saving people, so let's go and do that, you know. Anyway, maybe I'm annoying some of you right now. You're like, anything else? Anyone uncomfortable? Awkward? So you see, Steve, I'm not like putting you off by saying that, right? Okay. Okay, great. Limited atonement. Let's look at that for a minute. So limited atonement. All right, you have a big mass of sinful humanity, but before all eternity, you know, God looks down at these totally depraved people and he unconditionally elects some for salvation. What limited atonement is about is saying, for all those God unconditionally elected to save, Jesus came and specifically died in a saving way for their sins and nobody else's. It doesn't necessarily mean that Jesus didn't die in any way for everybody else, but it does mean that he didn't die in a saving way for everybody else, is what they would say. And so they would say, you know, Christ died for the general blessings that all of mankind enjoys, like family and friends and air and food and sunshine and water to drink and the graces of doctors and people to help us. So technically we don't deserve any of that. Christ died so that we could all partake of those general kinds of blessings, but he didn't die to save everyone from the wrath of God. He didn't die as a propitiation for all people. He only died in that saving way for those he unconditionally decided would become believers in Christ. That's limited atonement. The Arminians would object that Jesus died for every individual in a saving way, whether they are elect or not. And this is not universalism. This is universal atonement, but there's universal atonement in that, no, Jesus died and for everyone in a way that they could be saved. But universalism teaches that because Jesus died for every individual person in a saving way, that every individual person will be saved. Okay, so you don't necessarily have to believe the gospel. He just covered all of our sins at the cross of Christ, and now everyone's just going to make it in without reference to whether or not they come to faith in Jesus. That's not what we're saying. That's heresy. That's damnable and leading many to hell, in spite of the fact that Jesus did die to save them. So Jesus died for every individual in a saving way. This would be my view. 1 Timothy 4:10 seems to be pretty obvious. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach. Why is Paul suffering so much? Why is he willing to go through it? Because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. So that seems to be two categories of people. You have believers who are, they could say God in a special way is our Savior. How is he our Savior in a special way? He's the Savior of all men. What's so special about us? Yes. What were you going to say?
He's grafted us in through his blood to that we may share in the...
No, I get what you're saying. I think I get where you're going. So it's the application, right? That's what we're talking about. Like, his salvation is actually applied to us because we have believed. Hi, Matt. Right? That's special, isn't it? Especially. Like, I'm the Savior of all men, but I'm especially the Savior of you because I've actually saved you through your faith in Christ. That doesn't mean I'm not the Savior of everybody else. It just means I haven't been able to apply that to them yet. But there's two categories of people. There's those who believe, who I'm especially their Savior, and then there's all men, who I'm also their Savior, just not especially. I mean, I don't know how you squeak in there. Yeah, but then there's like this third class of, like, you know, other all men who he's not really the Savior of, and then there's like the all men that he is the Savior of, and then there's like the special Savior class of people. You only do that if you're operating from a what seems logical based on my presuppositions of theology, and this is how it would have to play out if my presuppositions are actually true, which I think are true. Does that make sense? So God's totally depraved. That must mean, you know, he unconditionally elected some people for salvation, and if that's true, he only could have died for them to be saved, because if he died for everyone, they will be saved, because that's logical to me. The problem is, who cares what's logical to you? What we care about is what the Scripture says. And it doesn't always just wrap up nice and tidy, right? Was that over the top? Sorry. I'm not being mean. I'm just saying, you know, there's... He's the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. Another verse on this, 1 John 2:2. And obviously, you know, these are debated about, but I'm going to give you my pitch and encourage you to study your on your own. 1 John 2:2 says, he, talking about Jesus, he himself is the propitiation for our sins. What's the propitiation, you guys?
Ransom,
satisfaction, what? Yeah. Yeah, it's the wrath absorber. Propitiation is about diverting wrath. Redirecting the wrath of God from us to Jesus. This is a big deal. So he says, Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. He's writing a letter to the church. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So he's not just the propitiation for, as he's hanging on the cross, the sins of us Christians who I'm talking to, but for the whole world. And others would come along and say, well, by world, you know, he just means the Christians throughout the rest of the world. But the problem with that is, there's a lot of problems with that to me, but one of the most glaring, simple problems is world is defined by John very specifically in his own letter that he's writing here. And what does he say the world is? Is it a holy place? Is it the saints made perfect through faith in Christ? It's not. All that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life, the whole world, he says, lies under the sway of the wicked one. That's all in the same letter. And John says he is our propitiation and also the propitiation of the whole world. And so we need to let John define what he means by the world instead of bringing our theology to it and going, well, unconditional election is true. So, the world must mean this. It's the same thing you have in John 3:16. There's the world that Jesus died for, and out of that world are those who believe. But he was given for the world. And even J.C. Ryle, who would consider himself a Calvinist if you read his commentaries on that, it's one of the reasons I named my son after this guy, is he's just really honest about what the text is saying, in spite of what his theology is, and he makes the comment and encouragement to his Calvinist friends, he's like, man, it's a dangerous twisting of the scriptures to try to limit this to the elect. And it is. Yeah, Anthony? Universalism.
Yeah, universalism. Yeah. Like, does the emergent church and, like, McLaren, like, those sorts of ideas tie into universalism in a way? Or?
Are you asking if the emergent church teaches universalism?
Well, they do, right?
No? I think the emergent church, it's case-by-case basis, because they are intentionally undefined. And they're intentionally really vague, and they avoid official creedal statements. And so you're going to find some people that would self-identify as part of the emergent church that are probably totally not Christians. I know you will. And you're going to find people that are just really, how do you say this? Anyway, you're going to find others that are probably born again, just not incredibly versed in the teaching of the Bible. Yes.
Maybe I was completely zoning out, but was there any...
Thanks. I'm kidding.
Was there any Bible verses that Calvinists hold to for limited atonement? Did you bring anyone up?
I haven't yet. Yes. No, you're good. I'm kidding. Yes.
So what would you say that, like, as far as, like, is there something, because I almost feel like you can't tell this person, because it's a practical situation that happened, you know? Like, I want to explain certain truths, but then at the same time, like, she believes in Jesus, like, she goes to church on Sunday, but she thinks everyone's going to heaven.
Yeah. Well, I mean, there's a lot that you can do for her, but you could take somebody like that to a lot of verses about wrath, a lot of verses about destruction, a lot of verses that teach that not everybody is going to make it. You can you can take her to what I always do with anybody, and this, you know, maybe I'm overly simple, but I don't get in arguments about whether or not the Quran is the word of God or this and that and the other thing, or whether or not the Trinity is real. Or I just always, you know, I just ask people, what is the Bible? I'll take them to the Bible and to verses that teach the gospel. You know, Romans 10 is one of those. If you confess, you know, with your mouth and believe in your heart the Lord Jesus, then you will be saved. But Paul's explaining a wider issue about salvation and human guilt and our need for justification and everything else. It's the gospel that's the power of God is salvation for all those who believe. Somebody like that, I would also think of a verse that in a book of Acts when he says, there's no other name given among men by which we must be saved. You have to be saved through faith in the name of the biblical Christ. You know, there's a confession of the biblical Jesus. There's a faith that was once for all delivered unto the saints. So those are the things that I do. I just draw it back to the gospel and our need for it, and why it's good news, and that's what I would do with a person like that. Yeah.
I know I came in late.
You don't get to talk.
We might have already discussed it, but I'm not saying I believe in election. But how would you describe predestination, like in Ephesians 1?
We'll have to talk about that later because we just went over it as a class. Okay. And I hope you believe in election because Paul does. It's just what kind of election. Right. Okay, so let's move on. Because remember, we weren't going to spend the whole 2 hours on this topic. So anyway, I'll speed up here. 1 Timothy 4:10 is a verse that, to me, teaches all Jesus died for all men in a saving way. 1 John 2:2, to me, teaches that. There's also in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, where Peter teaches that there are some false teachers who are going to ultimately be destroyed in hell that Jesus bought, okay? That's the language of redemption. It's curious that if Jesus only died in a saving way for people who will ultimately be saved because they're elect, it's kind of curious that he died for false teachers who are going to be destroyed, right? That would seem to challenge that idea. 2 Peter 2:1 says, there were also false prophets among the people, talking about the old covenant, even as there will be false teachers among you. This is what they're going to do, who will bring in secretly destructive heresies. Those are good guys, right? Even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. Honestly, like I've had these debates with close family members and friends about these verses. About, like, this says Jesus bought. Where did he make a purchase? This is the ransom. This is a redemption. He's paying the price. He bought false teachers who are bringing in heresies that are destroying the lives of Christians, and they're about to bring on themselves swift destruction. That's their destiny. Jesus bought them. It's really difficult to understand how you could pull out of that, you know, Jesus only died for people who will ultimately be saved. And the best argument I've heard for it, well, really the only argument I've heard countering that is, well, you know, he bought them in the sense that, like, they were just associating themselves with the Christian church. It wasn't necessarily that he, like, bought them. You know, he bought the people that they were associating themselves with. But the obvious problem for that is, what does it say? Who did he buy? He bought them. It doesn't say he bought the crew they're hanging out with. It says he bought them. He bought them. He redeemed them. He's not especially their savior because they don't believe. But he bought them. So, to your point, and yeah, it's a good question, David, because in fairness, you do. You want to consider both sides of this issue. I've read books from Arminians. I've read books from Calvinists. I've read books in between. And you do want to, I would encourage you guys to do that. You're getting the commentary of somebody who has done that, and that's why I have my own convictions about it. But again, prefacing it, study for yourself. But yeah, look at both sides of the issue. I honestly, there's a sense, as long as you don't get too psychotic about it, I almost don't care if you're a Calvinist or an Arminian, as long as you love Jesus and preach the gospel to lost people. So, with that being said, though, one of the reasons I'm not bringing up all the verses and arguments for Calvinists. Hopefully he's predestined to not, you know. Anyway, is just because of time's sake, you know. But so what Calvinists will do is they'll point to places like Acts chapter 20, and I want to say it's verse 31-ish. That says that the church was purchased with Christ's blood. And they'll point to verses that specifically equate the death of Christ with the church, and they'll say, see, says he died for the church. And they make the logical leap that because he died for the church, he didn't die for anybody else. That's usually how it works. But there's obvious problems with that. You know, it's you could look at, again, like 1 Timothy 4:10, but it's also, you know, like I could talk about my family and say, you know, if there was a gunman that was about to mow down my family and I, you know, clocked him in his melon with a rock and sucker punched him and killed him to save my family, which is where my vivid imagination goes on the fly, sorry. If I were telling the story later and I said, you know, this is my wife and you know, we've been together, we've been through a lot of stuff. You know, I actually saved her from a gunman at one point. Just because I'm talking specifically about saving my wife doesn't mean I didn't do that to save my kids too, you know. And so, again, the way out of the woods on those issues is to bring in what the Scripture teaches as a whole. And that's what you find. The most technical books I've seen on Calvinism, they usually go right for Romans 9 and they stop halfway through verse 15 in making their case. And they don't bring in the fuller context of Romans 9 through 11 to add into the discussion even on that issue, you know. And that you see that time and time again where it's this deduction of the verses we're really going to focus on without bringing in the others. And instead of trying to figure out how one explains away the other set of verses, just saying there's got to be a better way where we hold on to all of these verses, you know. So, anyway, let's move on. Irresistible grace. If Jesus died for you because you're elect, God draws all the elect whom Christ died for to faith effectively. None for whom Christ died will be lost. God softens every heart and draws every sinner to Christ in faith that he actually intends to save. All who God wants to save will be saved. Okay, so if you're totally depraved, but you were unconditionally elected, and therefore Christ included you in the limited atonement that he made for the elect, God will effectively make sure that you get saved. and you won't do that for anybody else. And this is that point where a side sub-doctrine of it is what we call monergistic regeneration. Monergistic meaning it's something that God does of his own accord. It's not synergistic. It doesn't involve you. He just makes this happen. And the idea is that God makes the elect born again before they exercise or express faith in Jesus. This is what irresistible grace is about. He's going to make sure you get saved. And the way that he does that is he makes you born again before you exercise or express faith in Christ. So that when a person outwardly declares their faith in the gospel, it's because God has already made them born again. And I told you guys, R.C. Sproul in Chosen by God on page 73, if you're interested, said of the Calvinist position, we do not believe in order to become born again. We are born again in order that we may believe. Does that sound weird? It is weird. The Arminian position on this would be that the cross brought all of humanity under what they call prevenient grace. And the idea of prevenient grace is so Jesus died for all people in a saving way, and part of the grace that came from that, it doesn't save you eternally, but it removes total inability so that all humans are naturally now in a state where they can just choose to accept Christ. That's what Jesus did at the cross. I don't agree with either one of those things, as we've been talking about. I believe that we are in a state of total inability because of our depravity, and that God has to do something to bring every individual person to their ability where they can understand that they need to believe in Christ so that they can believe in Christ. But what God does is not regeneration. He doesn't make you born again. Gosh, I'm trying to avoid just having a tantrum right now, but he brings you to the point where you understand your need to trust in Christ. He doesn't make you born again, though, until you choose to trust in Christ. Some verses that teach this. John 3:16 implies it. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And the word gave is the cross. That's what he gave him to. He gave him to the cross because he loves the world. So that whoever out of the world, so you got two groups of people now. There's the entire world that Jesus died for, and out of that world, some will believe. And they won't perish, but they'll have everlasting life. But what's the thing that brings you into everlasting life and not perishing? I'm up here, folks. What is it? What brings you into experience of everlasting life? What does he say? Believing. Does he say, you know, God so loves the world of the elect that, you know, he brought them into everlasting life that they should believe? It says exactly the opposite. I feel like we're going to see somebody die today. I really don't want that to happen. Anyway. Okay, focus on this. John 20, 30 through 31. In John 20, verses 30 and 31, John is explaining the whole reason he wrote the entire Gospel of John. Okay, he's making a case, trying to contend for something. And it says, truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. So Jesus did a whole bunch of other stuff. I'm just kind of giving you the highlights. According to John, in verse 31, he says, but these are written... What's the purpose? That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. They're written to illuminate you to the reality of who Jesus truly is, the Son of God, and that believing, something happens. You may have life in his name. I'm trying to get you to believe so that you will believe, so that if you believe, you can have life. This guy's killing me. Okay. Can you guys handle a couple more verses on this? Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 through 14. There's a pattern, a process. This is what happens in a moment when somebody believes the gospel. It says about Jesus, in him you also trusted. So, you trust him. After you heard the word of truth. So there's the first two steps. Somebody preaches the truth to you about Jesus. What's the thing that happens next? What do you say?
Trust.
Come on. Yeah, you trust. You heard it. You trusted. The word I'm talking about, he says, is the gospel of your salvation. In whom also, having believed, this is the third step, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You hear, you trust and believe, you receive the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Why am I bringing that up? It's hard to be born again and not sealed. The Calvinist understanding of that verse would say, you know, you were given the Holy Spirit, and then you trusted, right? You heard, you were born again, and then you trusted. This says, you heard, you trusted, and you received the Spirit. It's a very clear thing. And one last section on this, Titus 3, 5 through 7. These verses I've made almost enemies out of friends with, not on purpose, really trying to have a good discussion about it. But here's the thing. If you want to say that people are born again before they express faith or exercise faith in Jesus, you are saying they are saved before they exercise or express faith in Jesus. Nobody would say that outright, but that's the reality. When you become born again, you're a child of God. When you become born again, you're a saved person. Regeneration, the new birth, saves you. Okay? And the reason I bring that up is because you need to be clear about what's at stake when you ascribe to theological positions. And this is what you need to be committed and ready to say if you're going to buy five-point Calvinism. Why am I saying this? Titus 3, verse 5 through 7 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So it's through Christ. Like, the implication is you come to Christ, and because of that, the Holy Spirit is poured out on you for regeneration and renewal, and that is getting saved by mercy and grace. And so, note though, he saved us through the washing of regeneration. So what that means is, if you want to say, he regenerated me, and then I had faith in Christ, is you're saying God saved me and then I had faith in Christ. Which that just is, it's completely the opposite of the message of the church. The message of the church is put your faith in Christ so that you can be saved. Put your faith in Christ so you can become born again. How did we get here? We got here because of humans deciding what seems logical and imposing a system on the scripture and rearranging the meaning and order of verses to fit their system. Because to them, their system seemed to glorify God more than what the Bible actually says. Yes?
I've never been to a Calvinist church. What is their altar call like, or do they even have one?
Most Calvinists are pretty opposed to altar calls. Yeah. Now, I want to be careful with this, because there you have within Calvinism, just like you have in every other camp, you have really awesome, faithful, great churches. You know, we could debate on whether or not that's true, but to me, you know, I just went and met with the Mars Hill Church guys and Mark Driscoll and Dave Bruskus and those guys. They're Calvinists. They don't believe in limited atonement, but... and they do altar calls sometimes, you know, and we disagree on the fine print, but practically speaking, we do ministry in very much the same way, you know. But there are other people who kind of, I'm going to carry my theology out to its logical conclusion, that there's people who call themselves Calvinists that go and picket the Harvest Crusades, and they will meet the people who have come up in the altar call afterward and tell them, you can't be sure about your salvation because you don't know if you're elect or not. But I don't want you to come from this class and say, that's what Calvinists are like. That's what some people who call themselves Calvinists are like. But there's also, you know, John Piper's a Calvinist who preaches Christ. I have gleaned tons from John Piper's ministry. I'd say outside the Bible, the books that have impacted me most are Knowing God by J.I. Packer, a Calvinist. Brothers, We Are Not Professionals by John Piper, a Calvinist. The Supremacy of God in Preaching by John Piper, a Calvinist. Four or five books by Mark Driscoll, who's a Calvinist. And with everybody, we got to chew the meat and spit out the bones. You know, like, you got to do that sitting in a Calvary chapel, you know? Me and Pastor Brian lovingly corrected me the other day about an article I wrote, you know? And it's fine, but I actually still disagree with his position on what we talked about. But it doesn't matter. I mean, you didn't hear that here from me, but I mean, this guy, my friend, was telling me about this conversation he had with Pastor Brian. But, you know, be Bereans, you know. But the point is, please don't, like, Calvary, some wings of Calvary, to me, they're just so wrong and down and unnecessary about Calvinists. It just makes me want to vomit. And we treat them like they're a cult, and they're not. And I have more problems with strict Arminianism than Calvinists, but I'm not a standard either. So, you know, just, so I'm saying, we're talking about this because it is healthy, it is good, it's good to know what you think about it, it's good to study the scriptures and all of that, but we just have to be really careful with how we wield our conclusions in the body of Christ on this stuff. So, anyway. Some Calvinists do altar calls, some don't. George Whitefield is a total Calvinist. And the dude was this powerful evangelist, you know. He was buddies with, it's Wesley, right? Gary? Yeah. And he's a total non-Calvinist, you know. We're in a weird time on this issue, and I just realized I got to let you guys have a break, but we're in a weird time on this issue because historically there's been fighting and there's been ugly stuff at times, but there's also been these seasons where you see really prominent Calvinists and Arminians like disagreeing strongly about that, but then getting along very well for ministry. You know, Charles Spurgeon is a guy that you're going to find his books in almost any Calvary Chapel bookstore. The guy's is a Calvinist. But he's one of the greatest evangelists.
What he said, you know? I read something he said yesterday.
What's that?
He said, what we call Calvinism is the gospel.
And see, that will make me crazy. You know? Yeah, and see that, he's bringing up a pet peeve, you know, there's a lot of Calvinists, well, when we talk about the doctrines of grace, we're just talking about the gospel, you know, and it's like, no, you're not. And if you press them on that, they admit it, because most of these guys would never say, if I were to, and I have said this to Calvinist friends, don't tell me that, because what you're saying is if I don't believe that, then I'm not saved. If you're going to call Calvinism the gospel, then you got to tell me I'm not saved because I don't believe exactly what you believe about Calvinism. And that's why I talk about it as the fine print. It's not, you know, where you fall on this fine print is not essential to salvation. So yeah, but they love to do stuff like that. And I, drive me crazy. Anyway, well, God bless your break. Please come back in 5 minutes. Yes.
So what I don't understand, so Calvinists believe that, you know, it's a done deal, we're saved from the gate, okay?
Let's go to the next and last point and do this really quick, okay? The P is perseverance of the saints. Is our window guy gone? Okay, well, his rope's there. Okay, so total depravity. It's where we're at because of our sin. God unconditionally elects some totally depraved people to become His through Christ. For all that are elect, Jesus dies in a saving way. And then God irresistibly draws the elect that Jesus died for to faith in Christ. And he does that by making them born again so that they will trust in Christ. That's Calvinism. And then the P, perseverance of the saints, says, for all of those people, God will make sure that they ultimately persevere in faith to the end. They will not fall away. So, if you're unconditionally elected for salvation, Jesus died for your sins. If Jesus died for your sins because you're part of the elect, he will irresistibly draw you to faith. If he irresistibly draws you to faith in Christ, he will keep you from falling away completely. He will keep your faith in Christ until and throughout eternity. So, there. This is historically in Calvary Chapel, something that different guys have different perspectives about. Some guys think you can lose your salvation. Other guys think you can't. I understand the dangers of both view, or the misapplication of both views. I would tend toward believing in perseverance of the saints. I don't believe in eternal security in the way that people talk about it a lot of times, where it's like, well, I know that I'm like living in totally open, willful rebellion against Christ, and you know, in every possible way, and but you know, I said a prayer one time when I was in, you know, like 7, and so Jesus is my Savior, so I know I'm going to make it. To me, we all have sin in our lives, right? So there's a difference between being somebody who struggles and deals with sin and you're going through the process of sanctification and somebody that's just like living in total willful disobedience. Like, you know, I left my wife and kids and I moved in with somebody and I just don't care what God says about it. Those kinds of situations, it's like you have choices. Was that person never saved? Are they saved and just in a really bad place? And I think both are possible. I don't believe that we can work ourselves into salvation, and so I think if you are saved, you can't work yourself out of salvation. It's without reference to our performance. It's about Christ's performance. And I think there's a lot of verses that teach that people who become born again, in spite of their ups and downs and in and outs, will ultimately be saved. One of those is Philippians 1:6. It says, being confident of this very thing, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's something that God does in you. He's going to complete that work until the day of Jesus Christ, the return of Christ. John 6:35-40, which Matt just brought up, says, and Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. So, believers coming to Christ. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. That's the issue. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. I'm not going to cast them out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. That's resurrection. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So I'm going to do the Father's will. People believe in me. They come to me. The Father's will is that I should not lose one. And I like that verse because it's about Jesus holding on to us, not us holding on to Jesus. And that's the issue. Are you going to hold on to Christ your whole life? That's the wrong question. Is Jesus going to hold on to us for the rest of our lives? That's the better question, and that's what he's talking about. In 1 Peter 1:5, it says, we are those who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That's just good news, man. Anybody felt like slipping away, falling away before? Thought God relentlessly pursue you and bring you back? That's Jesus making good on these promises that of all the Father gives me, I won't lose one. They might go on a little prodigal journey. It might be a horrific, disgusting, ridiculous prodigal journey. But we need to be very careful about deciding, well, they were never saved. Or deciding, well, they're not saved now. People do sick stuff And God holds on, God pursues, God brings back. God completes the good work that he began in them. And I've experienced that. Yes?
So, where would the scripture that identifies the measure of grace and the measure of faith, do you believe that some people have a greater measure than others, or some have less than others?
What do you mean?
I can't exactly remember where that scripture is, but it says a measure. So if you study the word measure, measure isn't an absolute unless you measure it to an absolute. So how would you go about what the scripture says, a measure of faith?
Well, the only place I can think about it talking about, you know, a measure of faith and this and that, I think has more to do with spiritual gifts and operating in gifts than it does to do with salvation. So we have either have saving faith or you don't. You know,
I can see that, but the area of grace, though.
Yeah, I think it's when it comes to being saved, you either have the grace of God or you don't.
I mean, like the example you use King David a lot.
Uh-huh.
What would make King David different from one Jewish king to another Jewish king? They're both fall under the same blessing as Abraham.
Okay.
So why was David afforded more grace than other kings that were killed, and David was allowed to live?
Yeah, I don't know that I would say he was afforded more grace. I think that he's saved because of his faith in the coming Messiah. And I think that there's other... I think we're talking about the difference between how God disciplines and deals with us when we sin as his kids, right? We're not talking about salvation. We're talking about discipline as God's kids.
Because David was disciplined.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, he got the cane. Yeah. Yeah, and he didn't get it in the same ways that other people did. You know, I mean, you can talk about Ananias and Sapphira. Who was here for the chapel that I did the other day? Just think about the profile of godly people, you know? Like I said in chapel the other day, David's a murderer, traitor to his people, an adulterer, a thief, you know? And he gets to be called a man after God's own heart. Why? Grace through faith. That's it. And Ananias and Sapphira, you know, they got the chop, even though they sold land and gave it to the church to fund church and support missionaries. It's an issue of the heart. Do you really believe? You know, it illustrates again, your salvation is not predicated upon your obedience or lack of it. It can tell us and give us a good idea of whether or not you've been born again, right? Because the Spirit in your life produces fruit, right? Fruit of the Spirit's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. One of my favorite things to do with people when they first get saved is go out to coffee like the next week, because over and over it's the same conversation. Yeah, strange things are happening, man. Like I'm just starting to feel loving, and I just don't understand what's happening, you know. And that's the fruit, because you've really had a true born again experience in your life. So God starts doing things. But the other thing that they encounter is there's other stuff that's harder than it's ever been before. Because like Paul says in that same book of Galatians, the Spirit wars against the flesh and the flesh wars against the Spirit. And so it's like we simultaneously have this new creation, Holy Spirit stuff going on, changing our lives. And yet we have this whole onslaught, crazy battle that happens. And in some ways, more than ever before, because the enemy hates Jesus. So he hates God's kids and he wants to attack us even more because now we belong to Christ through faith. So... And when discipline, it's meted out in our lives in different ways according to God's wisdom. And I can't tell you why some people seem to get, you know, the Holy Spirit would shed more than others and others don't. But what I know is that saved people are saved and they sin. And sometimes they get in really bad places, but their salvation is still based on Jesus, nothing else, you know. So, I mean, a couple of verses that people would bring up as a counterpoint to this would be Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. We can look at that if you guys would like. Gosh, we're never going to... You know what? I don't know if we are going to do this. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God. That sounds like rejecting the Jesus and the gospel to me, and put him to an open shame. For ground that drinks up the rain which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those whose sake it is also tilled, receive a blessing of God. So fruit-bearing land is blessed, but if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. But his encouragement in verse 9 is, "Beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, the things that accompany salvation," though we are speaking in this way. To me, when I read that, it's really clear that he's giving these very stern warnings, and he's encouraging sobering introspection about where they're at with Christ. But he says to this group of people, even though I'm talking about this, you know, these dangerous things, I'm convinced of things that accompany real salvation for you. My interpretation of that is people who have what accompanies salvation don't fall into the category of those who have fallen away. And what falling away looks like, according to him, is crucifying Christ to yourself and putting him to an open shame. That's what the rejectors did when they physically dragged Jesus and to the cross and nailed him there as a man who falsely claimed to be God, and they accused him of being a blasphemer and a liar. So if that's what we want to say are Christians who fell away from the faith and then were not saved after they had been saved, that's interesting to me. The author of Hebrews to me says, you know, but for you guys, we believe something different for you. Things that you're not that type, because you're of the type that has the things that accompany salvation. That would be my answer to that. Galatians chapter 5. We could look at that. Galatians 5, 1 through 6 is the other notorious passage. It says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you." Now, obviously, that doesn't mean that my son Ryle, because he is circumcised, cannot be saved, right? Paul is addressing people who are trusting in religious performance for their salvation, adding religious Jewish performance and rituals to their faith in Christ as part of the basis for salvation. And what are they doing? They're perverting the gospel of salvation. If salvation is partly of works at all, it's not of grace at all. At all. And so he's addressing this very seriously. Verse 3, "I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law." So if you want to be saved in part by works, you got to be saved all the way by works, and that means you got to be perfect. "You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace." So do you guys think if somebody's trying to be saved through religious performance that they've moved away from grace? Right? It's pretty, to me, it's just a very simple passage. I think we've made it a lot more confusing than it has to be. Yeah, duh. If you're trying to be saved by religious performance, you're not born again. You've definitely moved away from the preaching of grace that Paul gave to you. You don't believe the gospel. And that's what I think it means when he says they've fallen from grace. Not that they were born again and became not born again, but they've heard the real gospel. He preached it to them. The very beginning of this book, he's like, I'm telling you, if us or an angel of God preaches any other gospel to you than the one that we have preached to you, let him be anathema, condemned. And so he's very serious. And, you know, whether or not we would disagree about whether they were saved or not, like we would all agree about this. If somebody is presently right now saying, I have to add works to the gospel, then we would affirm they're not in the grace of God. They're not saved. But it's interesting that in all of these passages, you don't have this portrait of somebody who's out living in terrible sin, and so they're not saved. They fell from grace. And that's usually how people that teach that view characterize it. Yeah, you know, if you become a Christian and then you get crazy and you start sinning and everything, you better watch out because you're going to fall from grace. Both in Hebrews and Galatians, the people who have fallen from grace are the religious, neat-nick people that are trying to get people pushed under the law and religious ritualism, and they're adding works, not licentiousness. They're adding works to the gospel. These are the people that are there every week going, how come you're not there? I'm in church every Sunday. That's why I'm righteous before God. I study the Bible all the time. No. How many hours have you put in this week of community service? Paul would be like, hey, salvation's about grace, bro. Well, you know, they're the older brothers in the prodigal son story. My brother, you know, he's been out and I've been here the whole time. You better watch out. Your salvation is not about your self-righteous works. It's not about your religion and ritual. It's about the grace of God. And if you want to insist on it, you've fallen from grace. Yes?
So in that case, even though they've fallen away not because of sin, but because of poor doctrine, you know, legalism, they still would have... like lost their salvation, right? Because he's addressing these to brethren, people that have been...
Well, that's an interpretation. That's an assumption. He doesn't say you were born again. He says you've fallen in grace.
In the Hebrews passage, he does.
He said you were made...
with the Spirit.
Right? And then we'd have to talk about what that means.
Yeah, because Judas, I guess, partook of the Spirit when he was saved. That's another interpretation of...
Yeah, unless somebody would say, well, see, Judas was saved, right? But he's called the son of perdition, so it's hard to say that he was saved, you know.
But he was created for destruction.
Oh, God. And that's why, okay, again, this is an issue. Like, I completely, personally, do not believe that somebody who becomes born again will ever be lost. But this is the issue. Like, we have to hold on to both sides of these verses. These verses say, Jesus will complete what he began in you until the day of Christ Jesus. You are kept by the power of God through faith for the last time. I mean, those are great and encouraging verses. But clearly what they don't mean is I can say, I believe in Jesus, I'm going to go live in this kind of lifestyle, and that lifestyle, and that lifestyle, but I'm just going to say, well, I trusted in Christ, and I should feel certain and assured about where I'm at. Right? Because God doesn't save us by good works, he saves us for good works. And when you really understand the grace of God, the kindness of God does what? Leads to repentance. And so it's a misunderstanding of the grace of God to say, the grace of God frees me to go live in sin, and then I can be just considered in grace because I said a prayer one day. That's not the grace of God. That's not regeneration. That's not the fruit of the Spirit. That's not a changed life and a new creation in Christ. It's not, right? And all of us would agree with that, right? You can't, if somebody's just living in open rebellion and, you know, covering it with some talk about God's grace, I would hope that we'd feel like, bro, I'm just not sure that you really understand the gospel. Because the kindness of God, as you're saying you understand, it should lead you to a life of repentance. Because you want to please the one who died for you to save you from hell. It doesn't free you to sin. It frees you to live for God, right? So, we can have disagreements on this. I think you're wrong if you believe people lose their salvation. But we can have agreement, and I think the more important issues of, look, if we're really going to say we're saved by grace, let's live for Jesus. Okay? Yeah.
There's one other passage I think that is like one of the counterpoints to the Calvinist, or the perseverance of the saints. It's James 5, 19 and 20. It says, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. And here he is talking to Christian brethren. It's clear from like the previous few passages.
Right. Yeah. I agree.
And so he's saying that, you know, someone, one of our Christian brethren strays from the truth in that period that he was straying from the truth, that his soul was going to die. You know, like when you restore him, you save his soul.
I agree, man. Yes. No, seriously, like, I've, you know, even holding my view, like, when, if somebody is a Christian and they're like, man, I'm really struggling with this sin, does this mean that God is not going to save me now because I'm just having such a hard time? But there's sorrow over it and they're seeking righteousness and stuff. I'm going to come and I'm going to assure them with the grace of God. Look, we've got our issues. We're all dealing with our stuff. But your salvation isn't about your performance. It's about the performance of Jesus. I'm going to bring the comfort of Christ and the gospel to them. I just wrote an article on this yesterday. It came out on Calvary.com called Sin and Sympathy, How the Temptation of Christ, the Temptation of Christ in Your Battle with Sin, or whatever I called it. But and that's true, and it's real. And I hope we would all do that for somebody that's just dealing with the drama of sin in their life. But they don't want to. They're not trying to live in it. They're trying to beat it. We would comfort them with God's grace. But to the person who's just like, you know, I can do, you know, I know what you're saying, but I like doing coke and having sex with my girlfriend. So I just, you know, I'm saved by the grace of God. I don't see what the big problem is. I hope that we would say, dude, you shouldn't be sure about where you're at with God if that's your mentality. You know what I mean? And so I still, and I would take somebody to James 5. I would have no problem doing that with my view because I think we got to hold on to both sides. And I'd say, you know, I don't know if you're just have never been saved or you're just in a really dangerous place, but this is what I know. Like, your soul is in jeopardy if this is how you think. So, and I'll let God figure out exactly how it works out in the end. I'm just saying, to me, the biblical evidence is more in support of believing that those who come to Christ will always remain in Christ. Not that they won't. You know, I've been into darker places since becoming a Christian than I was before I was a Christian. And have, not in word, but in life, completely denied Jesus Christ since becoming a Christian. And had God hold, you know, without getting into all the details of my own personal drama, at the worst point in a particular experience that I was in a number of years ago, trying to decide how vulnerable I want to be with you guys. I was sitting in a bar, half drunk, in the corner, and thinking, God, I'm trapped. I am stuck in the grip of Satan, and I have no idea how I'm going to get out of this situation. And in that moment, the Holy Spirit shot into my mind a verse I hadn't thought about in years, in John 6, that all that the Father has given me, I will not lose one. And I had a dialogue with Jesus. I said, you know what? I hear you, but I just don't see how you're going to make good on that promise and deliver me. And I can tell you this. I can look back now on that time of my life, and I can see exactly how Jesus kept that promise in the darkest, horrible pit I've ever been in. And it was not before I was a Christian, you know? And so That doesn't, my experience doesn't become the basis by interpreting Scripture, but I'm just saying my experience certainly is articulated in the Scriptures. And, you know, so maybe some would want to say, well, you weren't saved for a while. I don't know what they would say. I look at it more like I was a prodigal, and I was still in the Father's family, but I was off living in a nasty pit, and my Father was just waiting for me to come home, and I had tasted much of the heavenly gift. And I had begun rejecting it with my lifestyle. I'd begun rejecting it pretty much, you know, in every way except out and out saying I don't believe the gospel. And yet I still believe that my Father was my Father, and He was waiting for me, and He was pursuing me, and because He's going to complete the good work He began in me, that He brought me back. You know? So, but again, let's try not to kill each other over it. Everyone agree on that? Okay. We got to move on, okay? Ask me after class. Recommended resources real quick on this whole issue, Calvinism and all that stuff. Chosen But Free by Norman Geisler is great. It's a rebuttal to James White's book, The Potter's Freedom. Actually, that's a rebuttal to Chosen But Free. So if you read both of those, you'd get the Calvinist view and the other view. Chosen But Free and The Potter's Freedom. Also, a really good book is called Whosoever Will. and that is a book by multiple authors of the Southern Baptist Convention having an in-house debate about whether or not Southern Baptists should be Calvinists, and it's a really good book as well. So, let's switch gears and try to get into ecclesiology for a little bit. 20 minutes. See, in my mind, it was like, well, finish soteriology in 15 minutes and then do ecclesiology. All right. Good talk, though, guys. So, ecclesiology is where we study the theology of the church. We get the term church from a Greek word, ekklesia, that means called out assembly or called out people. Think about the church and the timeline of God. Like we've talked about many times, God creates everything perfect. The fall of man happens. We become sinners, deserving of condemnation. And God's response to that was the what? Genesis 3:15? Come on. That's what happens, would you say?
The proto-evangelion.
Yes. You get a brownie, a star on your forehead. Anyway, yes. Proto-evangelion. So it's the first gospel. And that the rest of the Bible is the unfolding of that promise where the Father came and he promised the seed of the woman was going to come and crush the head of the serpent. The rest of the Old Testament, they prophesy more information about this coming seed of the woman, and also known as the Messiah, and all of this. And then Jesus comes, fulfills Old Testament prophecy as the seed. He dies for our sins. He rises from the dead. He crushes the authority the serpent has over our lives for those who trust in him. One day, Jesus is going to return, right? And between now, between the resurrection and the day of Pentecost and that good news that the seed came, he did what he was promised to do, has occurred. Between that day and the second coming of Christ, we live in the church age, okay? Or between now and the rapture, if you want to get divisive about it. Gosh. Anyway, and during the church age, God is building up this called out assembly of people. He's pulling us out from the nations as individuals are hearing the gospel and believing. They become part of a spiritual community that exists in every tribe, tongue, and nation that gathers locally to worship God and continue the mission of the gospel. So, let's turn to Acts 2:39. So bad. Acts 2. Acts 2:39. I'm using a Bible today that I haven't used in about 10 years, so I don't know where anything is. Acts chapter 2, verses 39 through 47. Actually, let's start in verse 38. Peter said to them, "Repent, each one of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Sounds, again, like the gift comes through the believing, right? Verse 39, "For the promise," talking about the Holy Spirit, "is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off, as many as the Lord God will call to himself." And the Calvinists say, yay! Verse 40, "And with many other words he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.'" Parenthetical rant. This is why I became okay with people passionately calling for people to believe in the gospel in church services and other things. I used to think, because I was one of those Calvinists, Stephen, that gospel, you know, altar calls and stuff, I just don't. You're just manipulating people emotionally. And sometimes that's true. Sometimes people are idiots and they do dumb things. But here's Peter with many other words exhorting them to be saved from this perverse generation. How do you think that came out? It's like, you know, if you guys want to consider it, if God like sovereignly moves on your heart, maybe you should become a believer in Jesus today. Maybe. Like, he's with many words exhorting them. You need to get saved from this sick world. It's great. So it gave me license to be a maniac in sermons. Anyway, not really. So that's what he's doing. This is when the church is born in this chapter, if you're wondering why we're looking at it, as far as the visible church on earth. He says, so then, those who had received his word and were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Every church planner wishes that would happen just once. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. And many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. This is just talking about their stuff. It's a very non-American church. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. So, everyone's pretty well acquainted with this passage, right? Yes? No? Yeah. This is just in the timeline again. Jesus rose from the dead. He ascended back into heaven. He poured out the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and they go to preaching. The proto-evangelion has been accomplished. We're going to go announce it to the world. Anyone who wants to believe can be saved. And he's going crazy evangelist style on us, Peter is, in this chapter. And as he does that, a whole bunch of people respond to the gospel to demonstrate their faith. They get baptized, and God's accomplishing the spiritual reality of the new birth in conjunction with all of this. And so as people are getting saved, the church is growing. And that's what happens every time somebody hears the gospel and they believe and they get born again, the church grows by one more number. So that's the vision, the view that we have here. And I'm going to give you guys six things, just basic stuff about ecclesiology that we can learn from this first portrait of a local church. Number one is that the church is a born-again community of people. It's a born-again, saved community of people. And you get that out of verses 40 and 41. With many other words, again, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. So he's adding. What's he adding to? The church, right? This is the growth. This is true church growth. People get saved because they believe the gospel they hear, and their souls get saved, is what it says. Their souls get added to this number of people that exist throughout the world, but it also exists in these pockets and local churches. What did I say? Yeah, so it's the church. There you go. Man, I'm tired. Anyway, verse 47, it also says, the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. So that's what the church is in its most basic sense. It's anybody who has believed the gospel and become born again is the church. So the people are the church, right? We should always be clear about that. That should be old news at this point. The people are the church. A building's not a church. A program's not a church necessarily, and all of that. However, churches can have buildings. Churches should have organization. And we can talk about that another time. But basic level, the church is a born-again community. Number two, the church is a gathering community. All these people didn't get saved and then just go and sit in their living room reading Shane Claiborne books or whatever and just talk about how they're doing church in their living room and stuff. They gathered together. They continually gathered together to do life together. And so verse 42 says that. Hopefully we're not so overly familiar with it that we miss the implication of it. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayer. So they got together, and it was a continual devotion, like proactive. We want to go to where God's people are, and we want to do stuff together. How many of you guys feel like that describes your life and the people in your church? right? We want to go. It doesn't describe a lot of people. That's why I'm asking that. You know, even for me, I'm like, man. I remember when I was a worship pastor, on those rare occasions when we'd get to skip church and go to Park City. It was just these great days. But it's probably because I'm a bad person. So anyway, this is the church. They gather for its own sake. They gather for itself. And they gathered for what? For teaching under God-ordained leadership. Notice that it wasn't just anybody who felt like they wanted to talk about something that they were gathering and listening to. It says they were gathered for the apostles' teaching. And I say that because you got a lot of, especially in the younger crowds today, that are like, well, you know, can't we all just like sit around and talk about what the verse means to me? And there's like no real leader, you know, it's not going to be anything like that. You know, we'll just kind of get around and talk. And it's like, well, okay, that can be valid. But what concerns me is there's usually this inherent aversion to human leadership that has spiritual authority. And sometimes we have aversions to that because we've been abused, but sometimes it's just because we're proud and we don't want to be under authority. And we don't want to acknowledge that not everybody is gifted with the gift of teaching. Not everyone is gifted in the same way to unlock the meaning of the scriptures to teach us, you know? So they gathered under the God-ordained leadership for the teaching of the word. They gathered for encouragement through relationships. So we're talking about fellowship, living life together, breaking bread together. I do believe that included communion, but they also just like ate food. You know, it says in verse 46, they took their meals together. And I see this in my life all the time. One of the best things to do for me to get to know someone is say, hey, let's go to coffee or let's go get some lunch. And God has just made us social eaters. It's like, you know, you get the hamburger in front of you and suddenly you become a social butterfly and we can get to know each other or something. And we're designed that way by God because he wanted us to be together, have community together, and have fellowship with one another. So they also met for prayer. So that would include worship. It would include petitioning God in prayer, interceding for one another in prayer. And they did this publicly, as it says in verse 46, right? In the temple. And they did this publicly in buildings that they would sometimes rent. In Acts chapter 19, verse 9, you see Paul meeting with the disciples in what was called the school of Tyrannus, which is a school of philosophy at the time. And he says he took the disciples with him and he taught there every day. Why do I bring that up? Because, again, you know, talking about emergent church type things and that, a lot of people are like, I just think the church shouldn't have buildings. I don't know why we have to rent a school. Can't we just like be the people of God in a park? Yeah, if you don't like air conditioning, go for it. That's great for you. But the point is, even in the Bible presents to us a group of people that under spiritual leadership made decisions to do things like take money and rent a school of philosophy where they went and had class. And they went and they learned. They didn't just meet in house churches. They met in the temple grounds, which could facilitate hundreds and hundreds of people being there at one time. Jesus had a big public, you know, times of ministry where he was speaking to thousands, and he also hung out with the 12, and he also hung out with just three from within the 12. And so it's both and. These guys met publicly, and they met house to house, and that's made note of in verse 46, them meeting house to house. And it's also mentioned again in Acts chapter 20, verse 20. Paul says, I exhorted you both publicly and house to house. And that's cool to me as a church planner, because one of the things that it tells me is like, we're so unoriginal as like pastors and church planners. Oh, we found the key that promotes, you know, people's engagement and healthy relationships. What is it? Do tell us. It's called small groups. And I wrote a book on it to explain this revolutionary concept. It's community groups. It's missional communities. And if you just get people involved, man, oh, the Holy Spirit falls. And it's like, well, if we had just read the book of Acts and just done what they did by the inspiration of God, we would have known that a long time ago. They met publicly and house to house. They met in buildings and they met outside. They pulled their money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Gosh, that sounds like an offering. I guess it's not just the big, crazy, CEO style of the American pastor that just wants to take all of our money that led to us taking an offering. It's in the Bible. Like, it's all there in the book of Acts. So clearly I'm on a soapbox and ranting. I'm sorry about that. But the point is, the church is a spiritual community. The church is a gathering community. And this is what the ancient church did when they got together. And that's a good thing to note as well, because throughout church history, this area of theology and ecclesiology, it hasn't been as aggressively defined and studied as it is today in the last century. There have been other writings on it, but we've spent most of our time throughout church history really getting deep on things like salvation and justification and all of that, but we haven't had as much robust discussion and study about ecclesiology. And so it's good for us, like, within those conversations, a lot of people, well, I want to go back to the way the ancient church did it. And what they mean by that is like the first, you know, few centuries after the apostles. And my problem is a lot of times people don't go back far enough. So they're, you know, lighting candles and wearing robes and getting into cathedrals and stuff. And I have no problem with any of that. I love it. Great. Light candles to the glory of God. I don't care. But we need to make sure, if we're going to talk about ourselves as going back to the ancient roots of the church, that you go all the way back to the most ancient historical document that tells you what the church was doing. And that's the book of Acts. Okay? So, this is what they did. Number three, the church, and this will sound bad, but let me explain what I mean, is a ritualistic community. And what I mean by that is there were two rituals. We could call them, what's the word we usually use? Help me out, Gary. Baptism and communion are ordinances, right? That's the nice American Christianity way. It doesn't make us feel uncomfortable and Catholic to talk about it, you know. And it's true, but it means the same thing. A ritual, we do some rituals, even as evangelicals. We participate in baptism. We observe communion together. And these guys did that as well. In verse 41, it says those who believed were baptized. They got baptized, demonstrating their faith in Christ. And most scholars and commentators would say that when it mentions breaking of bread here, that includes the observance of the Last Supper or the Lord's Supper. And we also know from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that communion was a huge centerpiece of our Christian gatherings according to the New Testament. And both of those things, though, tell us something deeper, that they did communion and baptism. They tell us that they were really, at the core, committed to the gospel, right? Because what does communion demonstrate? That Christ died for our sins. And we're taking that, remembering the gospel. What does baptism demonstrate? He died and was buried and he rose again. So they were really, really gospel-centered in Jerusalem in this first church. And that led to them practicing worshipfully these rituals of baptism and communion. Number four, they were a spirit-filled community. And I like this because it's like, on the one hand, they're like a teaching church, apostles' doctrine. And many of us would say, yeah, teach the Bible. But they were also charismatic, right? Verse 43 says, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. It's great that they allowed emotions in their church. That's weird. And many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. So the Holy Spirit was doing stuff. Yes, that was about the foundation of the church. Yes, God was working in an extraordinary, phenomenal, revival type of way. But this stuff happens all the way through the book of Acts. There's evidence of it happening in the life of the church and other places in the other epistles. And obviously, we studied 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, which tells us this stuff is for us today. And that's what we want in a healthy church. That's the way that the church was back then. They weren't just about communicating information. They were about experiencing God, the person, through the Holy Spirit. That's one of the reasons I'm excited about our Sunday night Acts 2:42 service here, where we're giving intentional place to asking God to show up in more than just our words, but to show up in the gifts and to show up in manifestation of His presence by the Holy Spirit. So, number five, we're going to get through these 2 points. It was a loving community. Verse 44, those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. I just found out last night that one of the Joyful Life women's leaders, their house completely burned to the ground yesterday. And it wasn't in connection with the Carlsbad thing. It was an electrical fire, and I know that some people are going to come around them and try. They literally own nothing but the clothes on their back right now. All their family pictures, her husband's office was at home, everything burned to the ground. And these Christians experienced loss, they experienced persecution, and all sorts of things. And they practice the principle of Christians helping Christians, churches helping churches. And as much as they were good philanthropists and loved people who didn't know Jesus, they did a really good job of taking care of the church. Paul talks about this in Galatians 6, verse 10. He says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everybody, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And I'm thankful for our emphasis that's being revived because of many camps of Christians that we want to serve the poor and we want to serve the needy and we want to do this and that as an outreach. That's great. I think that's the heart of Jesus. But the emphasis for us biblically is we got to take care of the suffering saints. Even in our country, there's all sorts of programs to help the needy, and that's cool too. The church is kind of getting more and more left behind socially. And if we don't take care of each other, nobody's going to. And so they practice that, and we need to practice that as well. That's where the first local church was at. Number six, they were a city-blessing evangelistic community. Verse 47. They were praising God and having favor with all the people. I heard a guy ask one time, if your church left your city, would anyone know that you were gone? And he was talking about, because would people miss you? Would your community like be sad that your church left because of the way that you're engaged, involved, and you're a blessing to the community? And I just thought, man, that's a great question, because most of us would probably have to say no. You know, and some, you can't just be a simple, well, you know, they don't like the truth and we preach the truth. You know, well, it might just be because you're a bunch of jerks that just kind of keep to yourselves and condemn everyone else and point down, you know, point over your walls and down at everybody else. And, you know, we got to stay committed to the truth, but we should also be living a life of Jesus that makes people feel like, you know, we didn't agree with what they said about Jesus and being saved, but there is a part of us that's kind of sad if that church were to go away, because, man, they've really done a lot of good for our community as well. And I like in Santa Ana, Tommy Cota just planted Hope Alive, you know. And that dude preaches, man. Nobody's going to tell me he's a compromiser. In the name of Jesus, I'll take you out, right? No, not really. He's great. But he preaches faithfully, but he just got an award from the city and a recognition for starting their church that was like, hey, we're glad you're here. You guys are great people. You really do a lot for our city. And that's the balance we want. Some people are like, well, if you clean up trash with non-Christians, you're compromising the gospel. And it's like, or you're rubbing shoulders with lost people who need to see the light of Christ in your life, you knucklehead, you know? I'm not going to be this crotchety next week, okay? If you guys come back, I know the last 2 weeks, I'm just tired, I don't get any sleep. Anyway. Let's be committed to the truth and bless our communities, okay? We'll be done. Lord, thanks for this time together. Save this class from me. And thanks for making us your church, Lord. I just pray that we would really be the church that you desire us to be by your grace, by your gospel, and by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Next week, we'll talk about women in ministry if you guys want to come back. Because that's not controversial at all. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, if you were late, make sure I didn't mark you absent, please. Yeah. Totally. I mean, to me, like, it's another passage you read, and people would think, well, you know, I'm living in sin, so I don't want him to tell him he never knew me. But the people he said that to were people who were, like, super religious, super active, like, I'm doing all this stuff in your name, Lord. And he's like, yeah, but I never really knew you.
Yeah. Like, they're relying on that to be saved rather than
right. The cross. That's the way it would seem.
I'm present, huh?
Huh?
I'm present.
You're present.
Yeah, I'm.
I know. I called you in. Early. Yeah, I got you.
You called me.
I did.
Thank you. I'll just jump in.